to just give us a basic review, again, just kind of to bring us to where we are. Remember that the issue in Hebrews is that these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to go back from a faith in Christ to the legalism of their Jewish experience. And you must keep that in mind when you study this book. I've heard more sermons preached using texts out of Hebrews talking about believers backsliding, going back into the world. That is completely out of context. That isn't even the issue. These Hebrews were going back from a gospel righteousness to a faith by works experience, to a law experience. And the entire emphasis of the book of Hebrews is how inferior that whole preliminary presentation of God is to what he has done in Christ, which is completion. And to leave the fullness of righteousness in Christ to go back to a system of law and works is not only, Paul brings out, to go back to an inferior system, but it is to deny the only means of salvation there is, which is righteousness through Christ. And again, there are some tremendous warning passages in Hebrews. Chapter 6, which of course you've gone through with Pastor Cox, and I mentioned a little bit to you last week. Chapter 6 is a chapter, when you take it out of context, it just scares the pants off any Christian in the world. You know, it is impossible, having fallen away, to be renewed, you know, and Christians go, you know. And it really has, of course, nothing at all to do with that kind of a context, but it's a stern warning. It's a warning that once we have come to rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to go to any other form of religious experience is not only to go to an inferior form, but it is to deny Christ. And of course, what chapter 6 basically is saying is you can't go to San Francisco by going west, you know. And if you deny the righteousness of Christ, there's no way to be saved, my friend. Now hear this well. You can join every religious club. You could live a perfect life for 70 years. You could play a violin behind your back, stand on your head, go to Bethany Bible College, all kinds of exciting things. That's for you, brothers. Do all of these special things, you know, really neat things that put you in right standing with the religious community. But my friend, nothing can make you righteous save your total dependency on what Christ did on the cross. And if you deny that as the only way of salvation, then what you have done is turn back. And of course, I told you last week, nobody can study Hebrews without studying Galatians. They are parallel books. And I ask you, and I think I'll repeat it, I ask you, the only difference in the book, the subject is identical. Believers who are going back. The direction of their going back is identical. They're going back into legalism, to the law. The only difference in the two books is what? One's Jew and the other's Gentile. But the issue's identical. And when you see the sharpness of the tool, in fact, this is why I'm absolutely convinced this is Paul's writing, even though I believe it was probably written through a different secretary than he had used. And I think it probably was edited. It was written, in my estimation, it was written at the, perhaps even not published or sent when Paul died, and was changed and brought up to date by a third hand, and I think you can even see these as you go through the scriptures, but it's definitely Pauline thinking, passage after passage after passage, which is arguing with that same sword, the sword in the hand of Paul, on this issue. Now, when we enter chapter 7, I told you this is the most critical part of the book, because in chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, we're dealing with the priesthood of Christ as being superior to any other of the priesthood forms that have been revealed. And that's the issue. It's the central part of the book from that specific thing. And in order to introduce this concept of the priesthood of Christ, Paul has, as it were, a problem to deal with. Because Jesus Christ is not of the priesthood, as you know, under the law, the priesthood is a hereditary priesthood coming through Aaron. And those of you who are with us Sunday, and we're laying a little more groundwork in that this coming Sunday morning as we take this fourth look into the book of Numbers, But the priesthood had to be hereditary through Aaron. And, of course, through Levi, the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ is born from the tribe of Judah. Impossible for him to be a priest. And, of course, this very wise separation under the law was that the kingship from David on coming through Judah and the priesthood coming through Aaron. And the two never would meet. And of course, any Jew familiar with this was raising that kind of an issue when we come here to this seventh chapter, and Paul is going to say the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood under the law. Now, in order to do that, he's got to do some reconstructing. Now, get this first. This isn't Paul's neat little concept that he worked out in order to convince the Jews. This is in the Word. But the Holy Spirit uses Paul to remind them of something that they have forgotten. And that is that there is a pre-law priesthood. Now, I'm going to remind you of this one more time, and we'll take just a moment again with you on this. But it's a very critical understanding, and I know very few Christians, frankly, who understand this. And that is that the law, according to the Scripture, was added because of transgression. Now, most people have the idea that God tries one thing, that doesn't work. You know, he tried walking with Adam in the cool of the day, and he tried covenant, and he tried dispensation, and finally decided to try law, and law didn't work, and so finally he sent Christ. You get this kind of cyclical attitude that some people have. Listen, there's only been one plan from the beginning to the end as far as God's relationship with man, and that plan, which has never changed and never will change, is God's plan of faith righteousness. And that has always been God's intention concerning righteousness, that man would be righteous on the basis of faith. Are we, is that in focus? Is it just a poor transparency? Can you see it? Okay, that's a little better, is it? And the Bible makes it very clear that in 25 years of the law of conscience, this is a period that, of course, Romans 2 deals with, that God's promise and God's covenant of promise made through Isaac, and of course, as Paul says in Galatians, the seed promised to Abraham is really Christ. It's seed singular, not seed plural. But the only thing I want you to get from tonight on is to understand that this has always been God's plan, that God would promise and make righteousness possible in his own character, and man would always simply believe that, accept that, and by faith, man would be made righteous. And in the particular experience of Abraham, of course, not only in Galatians, but Romans 2 through 4, and this whole book of Hebrews where the issue is made so clear, Abraham was declared righteous through faith 13 years before he was circumcised and 430 years before the law ever came. God said to Abraham, you are righteous. In fact, he said, you're justified. That's the basic concept that Paul argues with in the fourth chapter. Then the law was simply added. Galatians 3:19 says the law was added because of the transgression until the seed should come unto whom the promise was made. Now I want you to read this one with me one more time. I hope you can see it. I know some of you have difficulty reading these transparencies, but if you can, read with me, please, from Galatians 3:17 through 18, and then we'll move on quickly. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is not more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law did not, listen, did not disannul or replace in any way God's covenant relationship. Now, that becomes very strategic in this entire teaching concerning Melchizedek. Why? Because Melchizedek is a person related to Abraham in a totally pre-law experience. Now, let's read the passage together if you have your Bibles with me. In fact, let's do it together. I have another translation here that my notes are in, so I'll turn with you to Hebrews 7 so we can read it aloud. And you've got good old standard King James Bibles there to read from. All of you people who are confused enough to have some other translation, just take the King James off the rack there and you can read together with us, all right? We'll read from Hebrews chapter 7, and I want you to see the words as we read them together. It's a good experience for us. Chapter 7, begin with verse 1. You all have it? Share your nice blue Bible, or if you've got a King James, all right, let's read it together. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Sorry, back up to chapter 6. These chapter divisions are really a problem. Verse 20 of chapter 6, all right? Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Now we're going to skip a passage. Well, let's go on. Let's read verse 5 and 6. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. All right, we'll cease reading there for a few moments because we'll be coming back. Keep your Bibles open or whatever you have at this point. Now, let's get the story first. The story, of course, is in Genesis chapter 14. In fact, we have three references to Melchizedek in the Scripture, and it's an extremely interesting thing to follow because you have the Genesis 14 experience, which I'm going to look at with you, just kind of to give you a little historical background of this. Then you have basically 1,000 years, and then you have one verse in Psalm 110 in which we find God the Father before, as it were, before eternity, or in the times of before the incarnation of Christ. We have God the Father saying to the Son, I swear by myself that I will make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we have this mysterious word, 1,000 years later, one verse in which Melchizedek is mentioned by David, and then roughly another 1,000 years, and we have the writing in Hebrews chapter 7 that we're studying tonight. Now, first of all, this whole story is an extremely incredible proof of the coherency of the Scripture. I mean, here are three, by any ramification, here's the Pentateuch, Moses is responsible for, ancient book accepted by all Jews as being the Word of God, even by those who deny other passages, the laws and the prophets and so forth. Here is the Psalms, Psalm 110 specifically, considered by most definitely a Davidic psalm. And here 1,000 years later is a writing by Paul or whomever wrote it to the New Testament church. And yet here is a consistent revelation of a truth concerning a man that there would be no verification for except in this strange coherence, which again speaks about one author and one divine purpose of God. Now, let's look at the historical background just a moment. Melchizedek, we are told about in reference to an interesting experience in Genesis chapter 14. The actual story in Genesis 14 is basically a familiar one to many of you. I'm going to throw this map on just to help us a bit, although it is basically inadequate because we're in Genesis chapter 14. We're dealing with almost prehistory in the terms of many of our records. But here's the story that we're told in Genesis 14. There was a king by the name of Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was king of the area Elamites, or Elam, which is this area right here. I like to go back here, and I need something to point, but Elam. And in Genesis 14, we are told of the story of the combination of these kings from this area. One is the area of Elam, which I've mentioned. Another king that's named, and this map shows us a little better. Another king that's mentioned is the king here of Shinar. And it's kind of a grouping of these kings. And they come against the kings of these, what are called the Jordan, the city-states of Jordan, which included Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know Lot, the nephew of Abram, is living in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there are several city-states. And these kings come against, these kings from this area come against there, and they take captive from these city-states, including Lot. They destroy the cities and take them captive and so forth. Abram receives word of this. Abram at this time is living in Hebron. Now here's the city of Hebron. Hebron is just outside of Jerusalem, two-hour journey on the road there. Hebron, the plains of Mamre, is the way that it's referred to in the book of Genesis. Hebron is where Abram is. He gets word. Abram gathers up he arms his servants, and he goes against this group of kings. And right up here, and again, this map doesn't have that. You have to have 14 maps to show one thing. Right here, oh yes it does. Right by the city of Damascus, he overtakes these kings. And he defeats them. God honors him, and he defeats these kings. And he not only gets the kings of these cities, but he gets Lot, his nephew, and his family, and he gets all the possessions that these kings had taken, as well as possessions which belonged to them. And he is on his way back to his home in Hebron and taking this entourage back, and he goes by the city of the people at that time who were known as the Jebusites. And the Jebusites are the people who live in what we would call, we find them later in the incoming tribes into Canaan, the Jebusites live in the city of what we now know as Jerusalem. And as he starts to go by this city of Jerusalem, now, it's not Jerusalem, it's the city that later becomes Jerusalem, but it's not Jerusalem, it is called Salem at this time. And it is the capital of these people called the Jebusites. Abraham starts going by the city, has no business in this city at all. He's on his way back to Hebron. I've already told you Hebron is just south of modern-day Jerusalem, or just south of this city. And suddenly he is met by the man who is king of this city, Salem. His name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes out to Abraham with wine and bread and some other provisions to eat. And in the process, he blesses Abram. In other words, he has been ordered to do this by Jehovah God, and he blesses Abram. And in the process, Abram pays tithes to this Melchizedek. Now that's the story, and I've taken time with that story because it's very important that we lay the groundwork with you. Now I told you last week, there are the weirdest ideas about who Melchizedek is. I gave them some of, I just took this page. Some say he is Shem, Noah's son. Was Shem, the son of Noah, alive at this time? Let me find out how many of you were here last week. Surely not. I mean, the flood's gone on. And you mean that Shem, Noah's son, was alive while Abraham was being called by God? Yes. Well, this is one of the things I'm afraid many Bible Christians are willfully ignorant of, and this is what brings a lot of confusion. When Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, what's his genealogy? What's his background? Well, he's a great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Noah. As was everybody. Right? Isn't that what Genesis chapter 10 says? Of course. There was a literal flood. The world was destroyed. There were There was Noah and his three sons and their wives on board the ark. So all the peoples of the world, according to Genesis 10, came from that background. What does that tell you about all peoples of the world? They all had a basic foundation of spiritual truth, didn't they? They chose willfully to walk away from that truth. Well, when you come to, you know, a lot of people take the story of Abram and they start in Genesis chapter 12 reading about Abraham as though God was starting all over again. When Abram was called of God in Ur of the Chaldees, God called him to be the foundation of a new nation. But do you think he was the only righteous seed in the world? Absolutely not. You know, that's the whole mind-blowing idea of Christians all through the era, from Elijah on down. We all have a minority complex. Oh, God, I'm the only one serving you. And God says, shut up, you know, go to sleep. 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. What do you see then in this story? Here's Abram. Abram is a baby. Oh, he's 75 years of age. He's more than 75 years of age now. He's probably about 84 years of age. He's a baby Christian, we would say. He thinks that God has just started to exist. Have you ever talked to a baby Christian? You know, I mean, good night. Nobody's ever seen a miracle. Nobody ever knew the Bible existed until that baby Christian gets hold of it. Isn't that true? You know what it is to talk to a Christian. Well, here's Abram, you know, and he's just coming back from a victory, and he's found out that God is a great, powerful God, and isn't it exciting? And boy, God's really going to use me. And he's met by a man who says, welcome, son. You know, welcome to the family of God. And this man comes out and blesses him in the name of the Lord and shares wine. And of course, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know the significance of that wine and the bread that was being shared by Melchizedek with Abram. Now, obviously, because of the story I've told you, and because some of these verses, here's all the weird ideas we get about him. Somebody says he's Shem. Somebody says he's God himself. Somebody says he's a figure for the human soul. Someone else says he's not a historical person at all. He's an angel. Probably Michael. Someone else says he's an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just all kinds of weird ideas about Melchizedek. Why? Well, because of some of the things in this passage that are said without beginning, without end, the passage says. And again, it's talking about the priesthood, the concept of his priesthood, not his person, as I told you when we talked about that last week. But I want you to understand this principle. Melchizedek is God's priesthood. And God's priesthood has always been what? Every man before God, a priest and a king. That has never changed, my friend. Do you think that's a New Testament idea? Do you think the idea that all of God's people, that we are a nation of kings and priests, that that's a New Testament idea? If you think it's a New Testament idea, why was it given to Israel as a promise? Of course it was the New Testament idea. It's God's principle from the beginning. And it's only in our transgression, it's only in the fact that we would not walk before God in covenant faith relationship that God says, all right, and he lays down the law and says, now you'll go through priest, and now you'll go through sacrifice, and now you'll go through all of this system, because man would not walk in the simplicity of God's original plan, as Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was walking in that original fellowship and relationship with God that is open to every believer, of course. Interesting thing, of course, that Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ, in coming and fulfilling that priesthood, is typified by Melchizedek. Now, you read backwards in this passage. In other words, we're talking about Jesus' priesthood and only how Melchizedek is a type of this. The priesthood is found in Jesus before the foundations of the world, meant to be fulfilled in his people, fulfilled in Melchizedek, and then fulfilled in Jesus in a physical form. Do you see that connection? Let me go over that again. It's a priesthood in Christ before the foundations of the world, meant to be for every man in God's creation, fulfilled in a picture by this man. In fact, the Greek word here basically is a word we'd call photostat. Melchizedek was a photostat of the priesthood of Christ. But you see, the priesthood of Christ in heaven precedes this. Then is simply, there's a facsimile in Melchizedek. Then when Jesus comes in physical form, he is after that same continuing order. Do you see that point first? Then secondly, do you see that that precedes and supersedes the priesthood that comes by genealogy and the priesthood that has to do with the law and the priesthood that is based on the whole concept of the Levitical system that we have pointed out to us in the Old Testament. So we have these three octaves concerning this person. Now let's look at some specific scriptures. Some things that are said about this man. Three ways in which Melchizedek points to Christ. One, his name. And this we just mentioned in passing. But the Bible says he is a type of Christ because he is first king of righteousness. How do we know he's king of righteousness? That's what his name means. Mel is righteousness. Kisadak comes from the Hebrew word for righteousness. The actual translation of his name is King of Righteousness. And then the translation of the place where he is king is King of Salem, which means it's Salem, as I told you last time, is from Shalom, connected with an archaic rending of Shalom, King of Peace. Now, in his name then, he is a type of Christ, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Let's take just a moment and establish something. Righteousness is always first in the scripture. Now, I'd like you to read some verses with me. I'm just going to assign them, so those of you who have Bibles. Bill Miller, if you read Jeremiah 23:6, and Pastor Cox, Psalm 85, verse 9 and 10, please. And Richard Schmick, do you have your Bible there? Isaiah 32:17. And Roger, would you read Psalm 72:7? And Herb, would you read 2 Corinthians 5:21? And Willie, please, would you read Romans 5:1? Now, I just threw some of these scriptures in here just so that we could read them, and you get the picture of the connection. Righteousness first, peace afterwards, and the echo in Melchizedek that we find fulfilled in Christ. All right, let's just have them one by one. Who did I say first? Bill, I think, and just read, identify your passage. Yeah. The Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Okay? Identify the passage when you read it. Okay, Russ?
Psalm 85:9-10. Surely his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other.
That's a marvelous verse. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. But righteousness first. In the sentence order. All right, next. Amen. I want you to read that again. I want everybody to tune in now, friends. It's hard to adjust to each of these different voices, but listen to this very strategic verse from Isaiah 32. Okay. Again, the righteousness, the source out of which the peace and the settled and content heart comes. All right? Psalm 72.
Psalm 72:7. In his days may the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace for the wounded no more.
Okay, righteous and then peace. Again. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:21. These last two are not quite as clear as those two. Yes. Amen. There, made righteousness by our faith in him, and having received justification or righteousness, we have peace with God. Now, so in his name, Jesus, or his name or his title, this is a picture of Jesus. And again, notice this. Only in this connection is kingship and priesthood united. It is united in Jesus. It could never be united under the law, but it has been united in the heart of God. Now, friend, hear me. You know, if some way we could just simplify all of this, and I want to simplify it, but I want to simplify it in a way that you're getting into the Word and not just into some man's principles, and that you understand the reasoning God uses for this. But to simplify it, let's make it very clear. God's purpose from the beginning has been man created in his own image. And that man would always be, one, go to Genesis 1. What's the first thing God said when he made man in his image? Have dominion. What's the word dominion mean? Rulership. The very word dominion and king is the same word. When you sing Jesus is Lord, if you were singing in Latin, you'd be saying dominus. In Greek, you're saying despotes. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. Jesus is ruler. It has been God's intention that man be king, that he be in dominion over the earth and over himself as well, and that he be a priest or an offerer to God, an offerer to man, to fellow man, a priest. That's been God's vision. Again, God said it to his people, you're to be a nation of kings and priests, and he repeats it to the covenant people, and in the book of Revelation, we're summed by seeing that vision. So Jesus, this whole Melchizedek octave, can I use the word octave and have you see what I'm saying? This whole octave, Melchizedek to Jesus, or Jesus backward to Melchizedek, and that's where you start. It's Jesus, Melchizedek, Jesus, believer. That's the way it goes if you're trying to get in order. Jesus, God's intention through man, made in his likeness. Then, of course, Melchizedek, whom we see as a type of this. Then we have the law added down here, and we have the priesthood backed out of the mainstream and made a genealogical, hereditary thing, isolated to a few men, other people going to the priest and offering so much. But that's added. That's not God's intention. Added because of man's sin. Study Exodus 19. Exodus 19, where the people said, that's okay, God will do anything you say, just write it down, we'll sign the contract. And that's the beginning of law. That's where it comes from. But now through Christ, we come back to this. The octave is now re-echoed. The Melchizedek priesthood, the eternal priesthood. And that's why, again, the word eternal and everlasting is used in this very passage. Now, consider, verse 4, how great was this man. For Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his chief spoils. And I'm not going to go into this except just to make a couple points for you, because we haven't time to get into it tonight, and we're going to be here forever if we don't move on, obviously. First of all, get this straight. The simple argument Paul is using is this. Look, my friends, you think the Aaron priesthood is the way. But I'm telling you that Aaron was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to the priest. Now, I want a clear principle to be understood. Just because I don't, you know, because I don't say these things too often, people get the idea that maybe I don't believe them. And there's such a lot of junk and heresy that floats around. And heresy, you know, in the original language, is not talking about a doctrinal thing. Heresy means sectarianism, and there's so much of that floating around today. And I don't take time to say some of these things, but let me understand the principle with you. God, and we'll get to it this week in teaching in Numbers again this Sunday, God makes it clear that the priesthood are to be supported, the priesthood as those workers separated unto God are to be supported by the tithes of the people. It's a principle in God's Word. And it's a principle then, and it's a principle in the New Testament. Very clearly given. Very clearly given. That those gifts God has placed in the body, which are to be separated for spiritual leadership, teaching, apostolic ministry, and all of the rest. And even when, as in the case of Paul, because of his own commitment, he would not accept that, and he worked, although it's not true that he didn't accept it. I can show you three passages in the New Testament that clearly say that Paul did accept the tithes in support of the people. But he did not always accept it, and often worked at least part-time with his tent situation. But the reason, every time he did it, he made it clear that he, by his example, was not obliterating the law that God had laid down. And he made it clear, even when he himself was not receiving it, that it was a principle in God's word that those workers, separated by the Holy Spirit under leadership of the body, were to be supported in this manner. And it is clear. There is no doubt about that principle in the scripture. Now, the Jews knew that principle. The Levites, as a tribe, were supported by the Jews. Because, as we studied Sunday, the Levites, God chose to do what the Jews were supposed to be doing. Every firstborn was to be doing. And, of course, if you go back even further, before the law was necessary, what every man was to be doing directly unto God himself. And this special tithing principle, every Jew understood and accepted. Now, Paul turns it around and says, you know that supporting the ministry or the priesthood is something you accept that as a responsibility. Well, what are you going to tell, what are you going to say when I tell you that the priests that you support paid tithes to another priesthood? And that's his very word when he says, the inferior, the lesser priesthood paid tithes to the greater priesthood. And that's his whole principle. Here then is the principle of tithes, and I am absolutely convinced, friends. You know, I've heard this stuff. Oh, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and tithing isn't a principle. Jesus never said tithing was a principle. Jesus said, that ought ye to do and more. That's what he said. And when he commended those and turned around and said that, he was talking about those who were not only tithing. The Jew didn't pay 10%. Who's ever told you tithing is 10% doesn't study the Old Testament scriptures. They tithed on the first fruits. They tithed at the special offerings. They tithed at every harvest. In fact, someone has figured it up that it's between 32 and 54% if you include everything that they were tithing upon in reference to the total year. And Jesus was commending a man who had said, I tithe on the mint and the cumin, meaning on the little herbs he grew in his garden. He tithed on that too. And Jesus said, this ought ye to do and more. I'm absolutely convinced. I've said it before. I'll just say it again. Number one, I believe every man who is a believer tithes. And if anybody asks me how many people tithe in our church, how many of our church members tithe, I say 100%. About 30% give it to God, and he takes it from the other 70%. And I'm absolutely convinced it's true. Absolutely convinced it's true. The unrighteous can play their games, not the righteous. There is a moral responsibility for God with financing. And I really think it's hilarious how concerned Christians are about IRS. No cut, Dick, Richard. How concerned Christians get about IRS and make sure every record is right and, you know, everything is done right. And then when it comes to God, total carelessness. You know, dump a little offering in, $10 here off the top, $100 here off the top, you know. It's all going to work out all right. And then, of course, those are the same Christians when IRS begins an investigation, come to the church and say, I'd like to have a record to show that I gave $4,000, and the pastor says, you what? It's a principle here. Now, in this specific thing, it is established as the superiority, but it's also interesting. There was one whom witnessed that he liveth. It says, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now verse 11, please, and this is a very strategic passage. If there was perfection, I want you to look at this. I want you to hear it. I want you to come to grips with what's being said here. Very critical passage. If there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed made it necessary a change also of the law. Not only changed, it passed away. He of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe. In other words, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, from which no man hath ever given attendance at the altar. You know that. No man from the tribe of Judah ever attended the altar under the law. Of course you know that. It's evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. That's obvious. And what we say is yet more abundantly evident, if after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but he is made after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These are the words from Psalm 110, which God spoke concerning Jesus. Now, verse 18. There is a disannulling of the foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law hath made nothing perfect. And bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him that said of him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. Now, I've read those words to you just as God gave them, because they almost do not mandate comment if you'll just take them a phrase at a time. My friend, hear me. First of all, let's look at the word perfection. Again, a word that is so often misunderstood. The word perfection in the Greek, teleontes, or one of the forms of teleotes, means bringing to a fulfillment or a completion, making up that which is lacking, fulfilling it, perfecting it, maturing it. And I want you to hear me very, very well, friend. Any Jew fulfilling all the obligations of the law never had the perfection of peace in his spirit. He never had the confidence of rest in his heart. If you think he did, then you tell me why every Old Testament saint, including David, went to death, seeing death as darkness, seeing death as and just even Job saying, by a shot out of faith, I know my Redeemer liveth, and that someday I shall stand before him. No light. In fact, the Bible says light, life and immortality is brought to light through Jesus. There was no peace. There was no perfection of peace. There was no completion of peace. There was no completion of righteousness. There was no completion of life after death. There was no knowledge of life after death. There was no light. There was a darkness in the Old Testament. The greatest saints were walking in darkness. Later on in the same book, in the 12th chapter, when Paul is saying to the Hebrews, don't you understand? They who kept the law, they lived in darkness. And he says, what a different thing it is for us. How much easier it is for us under the new covenant. My friend, the old priesthood brought no perfection. And what a stupid thing it is for us to think that there can be any completion in a man-made system of righteousness. Going to church, doing good, not doing evil, abstaining, correcting, changing, being, doing, going, giving. Now, when a man is born again in the Spirit, he is created of God, of Christ Jesus, unto good works. He becomes the workmanship of God. But, my friend, it is a totally futile hope that there will be any perfection or completion. And do you see what's said here? If that priesthood could have done it, it would have done it. There would have been no need for Jesus to re-echo the Melchizedek priesthood. If you could be righteous in any other way other than a direct relationship to God's provision and your faith. Notice what is said about this. Because Jesus came, the old system is disannulled. Why was it important for him to say that? I mean, couldn't he be nice like the rest of us and not say anything against anybody? You know, I mean, that's kind of where the Christian is today. You know, say anything you want about it, but don't say anything about anyone else. Why couldn't he just be nice and talk about Jesus? Why does he have to say, if he had to come, then his coming disannulled the old system? You know, most of us, you see, that's what the sin of Galatianism is. See, technically, if you take the different words, I think one of those charts I had, legalism and Galatianism are not the same. Legalism is the person who thinks he's going to become righteous by the works of the law alone. And there aren't many people who are that. Galatianism is the sin that is present in most instances. It says, oh, I know you need to trust Jesus, but it's Jesus plus works. That's the error of Galatianism. And that's the tragic tendency. That's what these Hebrews were saying. You know, I've already told you we spent 2 or 3 whole weeks on this Hebrew background. All they were saying is, well, you know, it's getting uncomfortable to be a Christian, so we'll just take off our cross and put back on the Star of David. I mean, after all, you know, they're both Judeo-Christian. Isn't it one thing anyway? You know, we're the same father and use the same words and believe at least half of the same Bible. And, you know, what's the difference? And I hear that being said. I hear it frequently being said. And that's why a lot of people don't understand the kind of Pauline teacher who takes up the sword, see, and says, my friend, it isn't a matter of this is nice. Let's add a little of the law here, see, because the issue is much clearer than that. There was a disannulling because it was weak and unprofitable and could bring no one to perfection. And then when Jesus comes, of course, not only is it perfection, but what else is it according to verse 21? Verses 19 and 20 and 21. We are given a better hope through this, and we are able to draw nigh unto God. Did anybody ever draw nigh unto God by the law? Pray tell. The tabernacles are wonderful. What shall I say? It's a wonderful visual aid. But everything about the tabernacle kept man out. Only one man once a year even got near to the presence of God. Even the rest of the priests never saw the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, God said, if you see it, you die. Why? Why does the God who walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, why does the God who called Abraham his friend and who sat down to a meal, if you believe it was the Lord, the manifestation of the Lord, who came to Abram on the plain of Mamre, which I believe, why does that God who walks in the cool of the day with his people in that relationship suddenly become a God behind a curtain who says, only send one man in here once a year with blood? Because of man's self-righteous declaration that he'll keep the law. You give it and we'll keep it. Total misunderstanding of God's holiness and of his sinfulness. And it's the same today. Here is the marvelous promise that because of the new priesthood, what do? We draw near unto God. Why? Because the old priesthood couldn't bring us to perfection, but he does. Now, when are you going to be perfect, my friend? Let me ask you that. When are you going to be perfect? When are you going to be perfect? You know, friend, I wish some of you could really understand that you are saints. You don't look like it or smell like it, but you're saints. Every time you know you wrestle with these verses and you try to teach someone that the Bible says we're all saints, you can just see husbands saying, what? You know, turning to their wives. You've got to be kidding. Hear me. Not one thing is going to happen to make you more righteous than you are right now if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Not one thing. Not one thing. Oh, but Pastor, what if I live 30 years and die as a missionary in Africa and am martyred by the Zambutus? Wonderful. Not one thing you do will make you more righteous than you are now. Not one thing. If you're trusting Christ, because his righteousness is complete. He's the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And his banner over us is love. And Herb read it. We have become the righteousness of God by faith in him. When? Someday. Now. We are now the righteousness of God. Now, one other thing, verse 21. Not only are we made nigh by this, but what else do we have as an absolute commitment? His personal oath. And what is his oath according to verse 2? Jesus has become the surety of the better covenant, and they indeed, which have been made priests many in number, because by death they are hindered from continuing, but he abideth forever, and his priesthood is unchangeable, and therefore he is able to what? Read verse 25 with me, you who are still awake. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come. Well, let me read it with you. I was quoting. Wherefore he's able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to do what? Now that's the subject for next week. We're going to talk about Christ's intercessory ministry. But let's get this straight. What does verse 22 say? He has become the surety. Now what is surety?
Guarantee,
exactly. If I were a very wealthy man, which I would enjoy being, God's got my permission anytime he wants to make that decision, and Bill Miller would come to me, a poor teacher, that's right, and Bill would say, I'd like to buy this house, but I don't have the resources to guarantee the loan on this house. And I would go down with my financial statement and the numbers of my bank accounts with Bill, and I would say to the person that was about to make him a loan, I'll co-sign this loan. I will be the guarantor of this loan. And they would check a few of my bank references and say, well, absolutely, because you could pay the loan off yourself. No problems at all. That's what the word surety means. Now get this straight. If you live your life thinking the surety of your experience in Christ is anything else, there'll never be peace. There'll never be completion. But when you understand that the guarantor of the loan is who? It's Jesus. And his coming and involvement with you is the guarantee. And as Paul said to the Philippians in the first chapter, he that hath begun the good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. He's the guarantor. Well, can you have confidence in that? Can you trust that? God does. The Father does. In fact, the Father has completely been reconciled to the world, totally, absolutely reconciled to the whole world on the basis of Jesus. He accepts it. Do you? Do you understand that guarantor in reference to who and what you are? It's our privilege in Christ Jesus. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God the Father said, I have made you. I declare, I swear that thou art a priest forever in an endless, continuing priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, not after the genealogy of man and not after the law that was added because of transgression, but a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost, as the Word says. He has brought us into that kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost because of Jesus. Now, I know when you start dealing with something like good old Melchizedek, don't you understand why Paul started talking about Melchizedek three chapters earlier and said, I have much to say, but you are dull of hearing. I have much to say to you about Melchizedek, but you have become such as if need of milk and not of strong meat. And so he sets that teaching aside and he goes on and does something else, trying to help them understand the danger of their position. And then he comes back and says, now I want to pick up that subject. Now I want to tell you about Melchizedek. And my friend, again, you know, we have not exhausted this passage. Good night. You know, you've hit a few high spots and said, here's an interesting... You let the Spirit of God take this passage with you. And begin to see the implication of all that is said here about our Lord Jesus Christ. Compare to the law, compare to the Aaronic priesthood, which passed away, which died, which could never bring man to perfection, which was in terms of word of death in itself. And Jesus comes in an endless life, meaning he is alive and able, not a priesthood that dies and is overcome by humanity, but a priesthood that is endless. He's risen, he lives, and he's the guarantor of that which God does for us through Jesus. Let's stand together, shall we, friends? It's again a delight to have had you tonight in God's house, in God's place. And I am going to ask somebody, Jerry, you're elected, you know my car pretty well. It's right out here inside. And if you get a box of books, I have a box of Hebrews commentaries back there for some of the people asking. If you bring them to the back, to the lobby area, just go out the side door right here. Thank you. Some of you have been asking about a Hebrews commentary, and we've gotten a very inexpensive one. I think it's about $1.95 or 2 1/4. It's the prices on the book. It's from the Tyndale series, and I think I only have 30 copies. And if you'd like to get one so you can continue with us, Jerry will bring them back there. And June, will you take care? You and Rosie take care of the people who want to get them at the end of the session. By the way, also something else. A whole bunch of you came to me last week and said you would be interested in us getting together and having available here in the church some of the things we were talking about, Bible dictionaries and some of these essential tools. And we'll work together with some of the friends who are in bookstores and so forth and try to get a very inexpensive set of these tools together so you can begin building in your home a means for yourself to come to the Word so it becomes the meat of the Word of God through the Spirit in your own experience. This is the beginning tonight. If you're interested in picking up that book, please do so. And if there's any financial problems, see me and we'll try to work out something for you too, because I'd like you to have it if you would like to have it. Praise God. His righteousness, and you have the privilege of peace. Are you trusting him? Have you totally trusted in him as Lord and Savior? Is he your righteousness? Are you clinging to his righteousness tonight and resting in the surety that he brings? I trust you are. In this shifting, changing world, that's the one unchangeable anchor that hath entered into the veil and hath secured forever our standing before God, our perfection before God. Let's pray together. Father, it's a delight to have been in your presence with these dear friends tonight. It's been a delight to sing and to testify and to pray. And then, Lord, to just share from this wonderful word about Jesus, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Lord, I realize that, as certainly did the writer to the Hebrews, this is not an easy thing to be understood, and yet it becomes a key that unlocks so much understanding. It becomes central to understanding the intercessory ministry of Jesus. It becomes central to understanding our very entrance with him into the veil, into the Holy of Holies. And Lord, I just pray that our friends here will not be confused, that which they don't understand, they'll be able to just let lie.